What's up, everybody? Welcome back to the Good Theology Podcast. I am here with our producer, Josh Garcia. Josh, what's up, man?
Hey,
how are you?
Going pretty well.
Yeah.
It's a good day.
It's good to be back together. Yeah. And also with David Campbell, who's just popped back in the frame. There he is. Made it just in the nick of time. David, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. Grumbling about the weather.
No surprises there.
And the buttons and various other things, but can't even get my mail because the post office box is frozen shut.
Snowed in? Oh, dang.
So the podcast here is you don't need to hear that edifying news, but...
So winter has fully arrived.
Winter has arrived at last.
Just a few weeks ago, he was celebrating the fact that there was no snow during Christmas. And
right.
Now there's snow.
Yeah, now there's snow. Right. How long is the snow going to be there for? Like, is this like several months now?
Yeah, probably till around the middle of March. On a bad year, it can start in November. So this is a great year. You know, no snow till mid-January. Anyway, here we are.
Welcome to Good Theology.
Welcome to Good Theology, everybody, where we talk about the weather.
There you go.
Yeah, wow. Okay, so last week we kicked off a discussion on this book we're reading, Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, by Jonathan Pennington. And we're going to pick it back up today by looking at chapter 4, where he outlines briefly 7 additional key terms that Matthew utilizes throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to try and tackle all 7. The reason I say additional is because he spends a large chunk of time in the first few chapters of the book talking about 2 terms that he considers to be most central to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, those terms being makarios, which he translates as flourishing, typically translated as blessed, and teleios. Am I saying that right, David? T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Is that teleios?
Teleios.
Say it one more time.
Teleios.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, teleios, which is the idea of wholeness, completion. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48, I believe it is. He makes the case that perfect is, at least in its modern English sense, not a great word to get across the idea of what Jesus is describing there. So spends a lot of time on those 2 terms. We talked quite a bit about those 2 last week, if I'm not mistaken. Did we? Did we talk about those last week?
Yes, we did.
Okay. Yeah. And so we are going to...
More terms.
More terms now, 7.
Right.
7 more. And then next week, we'll actually jump into
Sermon on the Mount.
Starting to exposit
cool.
The Sermon on the Mount. Questions, comments, concerns?
7's a lot, but we can do it.
I think we can do it. David, any opening remarks from you before we dive into this?
Yeah, I know it sounds kind of dry when you set it out, but there's some fascinating material in this particular chapter we're going to talk about, these key terms in Matthew's gospel.
Great. Yes. Cannot wait to hear your thoughts on them.
Lovely.
And I'll just pepper in a comment here or there like I normally do. And basically, my strategy for life is I just want to be associated with smart people.
There you go.
Which is why you're here.
Oh, no. That's honestly. Me being associated with you. That's what it is.
Okay. We're all riding somebody's coattails. Yeah. Uh-huh. So let's jump into this. So chapter 4, we're hitting the terms righteousness, hypocrisy, heart, Gentiles/pagans, the Father in heaven, the kingdom of God/kingdom of heaven, and reward. Slash recompense or treasure.
Recompense? That should be the right recompense.
Yeah, flip. Gosh,
your English is about as good as your Greek.
Okay, so let's begin with righteousness. David, help us out in the Greek here. Sune. Is Y always pronounced as a U in Greek?
It's not a Y, it is a U. There is no Y in Greek.
Okay, but in English, like the transliteration is a Y.
Well, it shouldn't be. I haven't checked in this book. It shouldn't be. It should be transliterated as a U.
But he's got certainly one of the most important concepts in the sermon is D-I-K-A-I-O-S-Y-N-E, Dikaiosune.
Well, that's...
Or righteousness.
A poor job of transliterating is all I've got to say, but...
Great. We're off to a great start already. Okay.
That's not what we'll settle.
we'll move on. So, David, I'm going to let you kick this one off. I've got a few things highlighted in this section that I want to touch on, but I have a feeling that there are going to be more things to kind of move your thoughts along. So you go ahead.
Yeah, it's a kind of a loaded word in the New Testament in the sense that there's different nuances of it, but it's an important word. And he makes the point here that it's used a little bit different way than Paul uses it in his letters, for instance, Romans, where he talks about being righteous by faith or justified by faith. And so there it's a question of God giving us his righteousness by faith in Christ, and a status of righteousness is something that we receive as soon as we come to Christ. God chooses to look at us as if, as in Christ. So even if we haven't changed in our moral conduct, I'm talking about theoretically 5 minutes after I get saved, my life hasn't been transformed yet. The only thing that's happened is I've confessed my sin. But God looks at me as if I'm in Christ, in that he gives me a status of righteousness. He is my righteousness, and he gives that to me. That's the way that Paul uses it. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when the word righteousness or righteous is used, it's more in the sense of how the impact of that gift of God's righteousness to me when I am saved, when I become a Christian, how that has worked out in my life. And the idea is that the whole idea of sanctification is that the gift of righteousness that is given to me when I'm converted becomes real day by day in my life. And I begin to look a little bit more and a little bit more righteous as the days go on. So that it's not just God that looks at me as righteous, even though nothing's changed in my life other than I've accepted Christ, but I begin to look righteous, quote unquote, when other people look at me. And this kind of righteousness is basically, he defines it in his definition as the behavior of the whole person. That's that teleios idea, which reflects the Hebrew word shalom, which is wholeness, that God gives wholeness to us when we come to Christ. This whole person behavior, so our behavior, our emotions, our physical behavior, our thoughts, every part of us becomes integrated into what God wants us to be. And this whole person behavior accords, he says, with God's nature and his will and his coming kingdom. So that, in other words, the gift that we're given in salvation begins to work itself out in our life. And so when Jesus talks about people being righteous, your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees, for instance, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's actually talking about our behavior, that what our behavior looks like, the fruit, so to speak, of what God has done in our life begins to take effect, and we begin to look like different people. And that's really, I think, a significant point, because Jesus is criticizing the ethics and the lifestyle of Pharisees who do not exhibit that kind of behavior in their life, even though they are fulfilling certain outward requirements of the law, but their heart is not right, and so they don't look righteous. Well, we're supposed to look righteous. So that's basically what he's talking about.
Yes. And it is a really critical point, because one of the more common Protestant readings of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've actually, not only have I heard the Sermon on the Mount treated this way before, but I can even recall, especially early on in my like preaching days, kind of taking the same approach of basically saying like, hey, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to get the feeling of, I can't do that. And therefore, that's the point. That then leads you to the place of going, well, I need the grace of God, which is true. Yes, of course, we're not going to live up to this perfect standard, and we do need the grace of God. However, oftentimes that's then kind of interpreted by maybe less mature believers as like, okay, I don't need to worry about it.
Right.
And that's not what Matthew's getting across. He's teaching us via Christ that this righteousness is actually to be lived. The proper way to read the Sermon on the Mount is not through the lens of, this is the standard, I can't do it, I need God's grace. The proper way to read it is to live this way is to flourish, right, to be blessed. And this is actually the call of a disciple as a citizen in God's kingdom. So like right from the get-go, this idea of a righteousness being properly understood becomes really important, and making sure that we're not reading it through Pauline eyes,
right,
but rather through Matthean eyes, so that we get the proper understanding of what we're being called to.
So the distinction of the Pauline...
There's no disagreement.
And if you go into Paul, you're going to find the same idea. Paul's going to tell you, hey, you actually need to live into your identity.
Right.
So there's no disagreement there, but they're coming at the same word from a different angle, right, but they both include one another's counterpart.
Right.
So there's a lot of grace in Matthew, just like there's a lot of good works or practiced righteousness in Paul. Yeah. So they're both there, but when it comes to the word righteousness itself, they use it in different ways. And if we import a Pauline understanding of righteousness into Matthew,
right,
then we're going to come away with a less than satisfactory reading of the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And we're going to kind of go like, oh, this is a standard, I can't do it. Oh, well, thank God for his grace, when that's not what the call is.
Right. So the Pauline perspective on the concept of righteousness, of kind of what's given to us in our justification in Christ, that's not the focus of what is being spoken about in the Sermon on the Mount.
Correct.
It's the, working out of your righteousness when you start looking more like Jesus. In essence, the sanctification aspect where you're growing into your righteousness. Does that make sense?
I don't know that that's how Jonathan would put it.
Okay.
Go ahead, David.
It's what Paul calls sanctification.
Right.
Right.
Jesus does through his righteousness. It's just a different aspect.
And I think that's definitely accurate. I don't think that's the way the author would say it.
Yeah.
I think he really comes at the Sermon on the Mount as not just wisdom literature, but certainly wisdom literature.
Right.
So he's thinking, I don't want to misrepresent him at all, but I don't think that he's thinking of the process by which a Christian partners with the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus.
Mm.
I think he's thinking the way of being in the world that he calls here right, that Jesus calls righteousness, is what produces a flourishing life. Now, certainly taken in the whole of Matthew and the whole of the New Testament, that doesn't take place apart from the process of sanctification.
So he's not framing it in the light of like soteriology.
He's not using Pauline terms.
Okay, got it.
Yeah. Would that be probably just the best way to say it? I like that. He's not talking in traditional Pauline soteriological
terms. Yeah, and we have to remember, this isn't just Matthew talking, this is Jesus talking, and he didn't know what he was talking about. He's talking into the language of the Pharisees. You see, that's the thing, that Paul is in a different context. But Jesus, in the setting of the Gospel of Matthew in his earthly ministry, is coming right up against the Jewish religious establishment, and particularly the Pharisees, who claimed to obey the law and did so in some measure outwardly, but it was a superficial obedience. The true obedience wasn't there. When the law commanded something that didn't suit the Pharisees, they didn't do it. And so Jesus is cutting across this. You know, this is his first encounter with the religious establishment, right? That we're reading about here. It's not what Paul was dealing with 30 years later. This is raw streets of Jerusalem stuff. And Jesus is saying, you say you're righteous. That was a big word for the Pharisees, right? You say you're righteous, but I'm saying your righteousness is meaningless. It isn't righteousness at all. I'm going to teach you what righteousness looks like. Righteousness looks like obeying God's law from the heart. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit wasn't given, and people didn't have access to the Holy Spirit and didn't understand what Jesus was talking about at that point. But Jesus is laying it out. You know, I've come to remind you that the covenant that God made with you, you have miserably failed in fulfilling it. And I'm going not only to show you what it is, I'm going to walk it out in front of you. And so he was upsetting all their apple carts. It's all through the Gospels. Jesus just upsets their apple carts and they don't understand. And that's part of the judgment of God on their hardened hearts, because the Gospel shows that the sinners did understand. The uneducated, the people that weren't learned in theology, did understand what he was talking about. But the Pharisees were so steeped in their own concept of righteousness, which was not God's concept, that they were blind. They didn't want to accept Jesus' concept. So that's what the confrontation in the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And people that were listening to it must have said, oh my goodness, they're the most righteous people in town. What's he talking about?
Right, right.
Perhaps the best way to synthesize Matthew's concept of righteousness via Jesus and Paul's concept of righteousness, and then grace and sanctification and all that, is within that framing of the kingdom. So like the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount being the first four chapters of Matthew, which conclude with Jesus announcing his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so I guess in the Jewish understanding, that being connected to a time when God's law was going to be written on the heart. So there is that inner transformation that empowers the outward living. So it's not works-based righteousness or works-based justification, rather. It's inner transformation because of the arrival of the kingdom, the arrival of the king, that then produces my righteous activity in my life. Does that make sense of what I'm trying to say? I'm just trying to synthesize. I'm trying to help people see why Paul's understanding of righteousness as a gift of grace by faith isn't antithetical to Jesus's here in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. It's just different. It's a different perspective of looking at it, but it's the same thing.
It's the same thing.
Yeah.
But I think the idea of the kingdom being central in Matthew's picture here, am I right, David, in saying that that would conjure up
the whole of Jesus' ministry? When Jesus gets baptized, he goes and preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. You know, and that was his message. It was the arrival of the kingdom in himself. And everything else is a subheading underneath that. You know, the things to remember are that when Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to be greater than the Pharisees, and all the people are saying, well, we can't even get anywhere near their righteousness. It's impossible to do that. Jesus is saying, it is impossible. You need the righteousness to be given to you, and then it will be worked out in your life. And, you know, as the early church understood by revelation of the Holy Spirit what that all looked like, they did, you know, Paul develops it as his concept of you're justified, which means is a legal term, meaning declared not guilty. You walk into the court, the judge says not guilty. And someone else, that's Christ, takes your penalty. And in that moment, you're justified. You're given a standing of righteousness legally before God. But that legal standing is then, if it's real, is going to be activated and worked out in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is then enables us for our righteousness to be greater than that of the Pharisees. That's how the whole thing works. But the reminder we need to have is that it's not good enough for a Christian to say, well, I've been saved. You know, right. It happens still today, doesn't it? I had a neighbor once many years ago that I don't think there was a saved bone in his body. I mean, it sounds a bit harsh, but and one day he said to me, well, I accepted the Lord at an altar call when I was 5 years old or something.
Right.
And I thought, you're living in a delusion. You actually do, and I've been dark in the door of church since probably, but you're living in a delusion was my thought. You really probably do think that you're saved. Well, you know, if the gift of righteousness that we receive at conversion, if it's genuine, I mean, if our conversion is genuine and the gift of righteousness is, we have received it, then it will of necessity work itself out into a practical lifestyle of righteousness in our life. And if it doesn't, there's something drastically wrong. That's right. How we combine what Paul is saying and what the Gospels, not just Matthew, but what the Gospels are saying in terms of Jesus' ministry.
Yeah, I think Philippians 3:16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Mm-hmm. But we've already attained it.
Yeah.
It's a standing, but we got to live up and live into it.
So it's not looking at it as one or the other. It seems like the way we're approaching it today is that it's two different parts of the same thing.
Well, like for example, so when the Beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus is not saying there, and certainly Matthew was not recording that with the intention of communicating, that blessed are those who hunger for Paul's definition of imputed righteousness.
Yeah.
Jesus is actually saying, you ought to hunger and thirst for a lived righteousness.
Mm.
Like that to be a reality in and through your life. The source of it is another, that's a different point. It's not that it's unrelated. It's obviously completely related, but I'm only trying to say what I think is an accurate reflection of what the author of this book is surfacing, is that Paul's imputed righteousness is not in view there. That's not what Jesus is saying, nor what Matthew's recording.
The people that were in the early Christian community that were reading Matthew's gospel would have been very familiar with Paul's teaching and would have understood. They wouldn't have needed a great explanation. They would have understood what Jesus was talking about. You know, the only way to get into this lifestyle of righteousness is by the status of righteousness being given to you in the first place, because along with it comes the power of the Spirit. And then, you know, the second where he goes on to hypocrisy is kind of related in the sense that, you know, the Pharisees, again, were hypocrites. They didn't. They had one outward standard of what they professed, but they didn't really. They didn't really truly follow that standard with their whole heart. And heart is another one of the words that we come across in the gospel. The inner being, the inner person. Even where the Pharisees fulfilled certain outward regulations, their heart literally wasn't in it. They were doing it to gain acclaim for people and out of a sense of their own righteousness, not God's righteousness. And so they're hypocrites. What it looks like in the outside is not what it really is.
Yep. Okay, cool. Let's maybe say a little bit more about those two, hypocrisy and heart, because they're the next ones. Author says in regards to hypocrisy that in common parlance, a hypocrite is one who lives a double life, contrasting actions and words, such as a politician taking bribes while running a campaign against corruption. This is not the sense of hypocrite in Matthew, however. Doubleness is a good way to describe hypocrisy in Matthew, but it is a doubleness of actions and the inner person or heart, not of words and actions. This is the opposite of being, I already forgot how to say it.
Talias,
as was discussed in the previous chapter. So the opposite of wholeness is this disintegration between action and heart, outer deed and inner person.
I don't entirely follow what he's saying here in one sense, but because I think that the actions the actions of the Pharisees were to a point, right? To a point, they were in full obedience to the law. But when you push them beyond the superficial to the place where it would cost something, then the inward rottenness came out. So they were, they were in one sense, they were professing to be perfect obeyers of the law, but actually they weren't obeying the law. And
I think his distinction would come out in the sense of like, okay, so let's say a Pharisee says, hey, it's really important that you pray.
And they actually,
and then they actually, no. Like the traditional or our modern understanding of hypocrisy would be me saying, hey, it's really important you pray, but you I never pray.
Yeah.
I never pray.
Yeah.
Whereas what the Pharisees would say, hey, it's important that you, you know, pray for the sake of your righteousness. Right. But the reason I pray isn't really for the sake of my righteousness. Yeah. It's for the sake of a claim.
Right.
That's why I pray publicly on the street corner so that lots of people notice and yada, or like when I'm fasting, I disfigure my face. Blah, blah, blah.
Their profession aligns, like what they profess, they align, it aligns with their actions.
Yes.
But their heart is not in the right place.
Correct.
So they're not hypocrites in the external sense. But if you look at it in that Thalia sense, that you look at the holistic being, they're not
correct.
They're not right. Yes. They're not righteous. They're being hypocrites.
It's a very small distinction, but he makes a distinction out of it.
Right.
It's the rich young ruler.
Say again, David.
This is one. It's when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler, you know, was probably a far more righteous, if you want to use that word, person than the, most of the Pharisees were. Well, he says, "I've done all these things," and but Jesus saw into the heart and said, "No, but you haven't. If you really want to be right with God, go sell everything you have," because Jesus discerned that area of idolatry in his life that was still there, even though he was all the motions of the outside looked good. And that's the snare of really religious people, that they do things on the outside that look right. And yet, when you scratch beneath the surface, you find out that it's not what it's all cracked up to be. So,
Yeah, and that's how he concludes this brief expose on this word. Because righteousness is whole person virtuous living, for a religious community, the most serious potential opposite to this is not blatant immorality, but a skin deep righteousness rather than true wholeness. Which kind of ties into what I was preaching about yesterday out of Philippians 3, in the idea of Paul's description of those who, and I'm not sure if David would agree with this or not. I know at least Craig Keener agrees with me because I looked up his commentary and he aligned up with what I was thinking. But Paul's description here of people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things. Typically, we would read a description like that and think of the blatantly immoral person. But I think what Paul has in view here is the circumcision party earlier in chapter 3, which is more the skin deep righteousness, the dogs, will. So same kind of idea. And again, another example of how Paul and Matthew really do synthesize well. Okay, let's talk about heart. David, you've already kind of commented on this, and I think we've already said quite a bit about it just in relation to understanding righteousness and hypocrisy. But is there anything additional that you want to add?
Well, it's just to say that we do tend to say in my heart, it can be, you know, in my mind one thing, in my heart another, as if there's the intellect and the emotions, whereas in the New Testament, heart is more the inner person of who we really are. So God is interested in engaging us, not just in our inner emotions, you know, but he wants to get our heart. That's the central part of who I am. That's what he wants. That's my heart. It's what directs everything else. It includes the emotions, but it's not just the emotions.
Right. And I suppose the
Wait, so when Jesus is the sermon, your treasure is there where your heart be also. That's what he's saying. Heart is the center of who I am. And where my treasure is, that's where I'm going to be as a person.
Yeah. Okay. So I guess what I'm thinking about is because heart is the inner person, it's the truth of who I am. Therefore, a holistic righteousness will mean that my outer person is the expression of my inner person. And I want those two to be in alignment. And I guess sometimes maybe a Christian would live kind of suspect on the outside, but then use the excuse of like, oh, well, you don't know my heart.
Right.
You know? And I just wonder if that doesn't quite line up with what understanding the heart really entails.
Yeah.
In the sense of actually what's in your heart is going to be revealed through what I can kind of see on the, you know, the evidence on the outside of your life. And that sometimes there's certainly going to be misalignment there, but on the whole, there ought to be an agreement. Go ahead.
By your fruit, you'll know them. That's what Jesus said.
Right.
That's how we identify. When I was a young Christian and there was somebody we were talking about, and I said, well, only God can be the judge. And the other wiser, older Christian said to me, yeah, but God is a fruit. He's not, you know, we may not be the judge, but we can be fruit inspectors, you know, and there's some truth to that. We are supposed to look at the fruit of somebody's life. And it's one of the themes in the Sermon on the Mount of this teleios thing, this whole person thing that, and the heart thing, that if our heart is rotten, Jesus uses various figures of speech to talk about it, you know, and it's the same way James says, you know, fresh water can't come out of salt water. You know, if our heart is rotten, then the fruit is going to be rotten. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks and these kind of things
Yep. Right. That sentiment of you don't know my heart and it becoming an excuse to live a certain way, kind of opposite of what you're supposed to be living, stems from that. I was reading your highlights earlier, if it's okay. Yep. I saw that part where it says biblical cardia has overlap with soul, reasoning, and mind, and is definitely closely associated with the rest of
the seat of mental faculties,
much broader than mere emotions. And to me, reading that, it's particularly a revelation that when the Bible speaks about the heart, it means all of that. Because when you say out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and you take into account mental faculties, then you can start to realize, okay, that's why it makes sense. Because if that's your reasoning, if that's your logic, if that's how you actually function, and that's also how your emotions, how they all tie together, do manifest in your actions.
Yes.
And
so that when the person says, oh, you don't know my heart, you can rightly say, actually, I do, because I can see it.
Yep.
And you literally wear your heart on your sleeve.
The way you think, the way like you express yourself, like that's encompassing of the heart.
Right.
And I think that to me is a very interesting revelation. I'm only realizing today because I have leaned on that side of heart, mind, heart, emotion, mind, logic. But no, the Bible, at least in its deeper sense.
Yes. Well, there's an invitation there to nuance, right? And I think from memory, the author might talk about this once we get into the exposition of the sermon. But on one sense, I can be a hypocrite because the inner doesn't match the outer, even though the outer initially looks like the evidence of righteousness.
Right.
I'm praying. But then there's also this other side of things where it's like you judge them by their fruit or you know them by their fruit out of the heart,
of the heart, mouth
the mouth speaks. And so there's an invitation there to inspection.
Right.
And you're not necessarily going to know the book by its cover, but after you spend some time reading its pages,
you'll know.
Yeah. So Jesus had spent a lot of time reading the Pharisees' pages.
Right.
He wasn't just judging books by covers. He was carefully inspecting, and of course he's unique in the sense that he knows what's in the heart of every man. But we're invited, I think, into that same, like David was saying, fruit inspection. I always like to describe it like this. It's like you want to, before you really empower somebody in church, for example, to lead or whatever, you want to have had walked with them through a few different seasons of life.
Right.
Because, you know, they might be on the surface all like two thumbs up because they're like in the midst of a summer season.
Right.
And so you give them authority or responsibility or whatever, but you've never seen them in winter.
Right.
So you don't know what their life is like in that kind of zone, that kind of phase. And so spending some time reading the pages of people's lives is, I think, that fruit inspection process, so that we know that there's no hypocrisy and so that we know what really is in the heart.
Right.
Does that resonate with you, David?
Jesus called them Pharisees whitewashed tombs, didn't he? You know, that look great on the outside, but inside are full of garbage. So I want to get on to this Gentiles and pagans thing. I don't know about you, but I think this was just
all right.
Highlight.
You're chomping at the bit. Let's talk about it.
Next one.
And okay. Because it fits with what I consider to be New Testament eschatology. And so he talks here about God's people. Well, he's correct. He talks about God's people being redefined as based on response to Jesus, not ethnicity, right? So that is moving from the old covenant of racial Israel to the new covenant, which is, you know, there's no Jew nor Greek, but all are open. But the way that he points these things out is really fascinating. You know, John's gospel approaches it a different way, but amounts to the same thing, where Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of all the Jewish feasts, the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, so that, and the temple, there's four to begin with. So Jesus is presented in John's gospel as, you know, we're moving from an old world of Judaism and centered on the nation of Israel to something that's being completely redefined by Jesus, which is why it frustrates me to no end that people go and celebrate Jewish feasts, because that's the whole point of the Gospel of John, is stop doing it. Why are you doing it now that the reality has come? But here he goes through some of the things in Matthew's Gospel, which amount to the same thing. For instance, Gentiles are included, like Rahab, in the genealogy of Jesus. That would have been, you know, that's a point we skip over, but it's very real. How about how the wise men, the Magi, who were obviously pagan, they were Gentiles, weren't Jews, they're contrasted with Herod and his court, who are Jews but who are faithless,
right,
and opposed to Jesus. The Gentiles are the ones that get it and have come to worship him. Then John the Baptist says, you know, God can raise up descendants for Abraham out of a stone. You know, your ethnic heritage doesn't mean anything anymore as far as salvation is concerned. Then Matthew has, it's chapter 8, I think, the centurion, the Roman centurion, has a faith that's found nowhere in Israel. That's a significant point. Then Jesus goes on and says, people will come from east and west, that's Gentiles, into the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. This is tough. No wonder they went and threw him off a cliff, or tried to throw him off a cliff at Nazareth. So he was going on about the same kind of thing. And then he points out that often Gentile sinners are put into a contrast with Jewish people, like he talks about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom actually being better off in the judgment than the Jewish towns. And he puts in a contrast between the Pharisees and scribes who reject him, and then this Canaanite woman, this totally pagan woman, that comes to Jesus and gets a miracle for her daughter. And so it's not that the gospel is anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. It's that the people of God are now defined not in terms of their ethnic racial background, but on whether you respond to Christ or not. And I think that's really quite profound, because when Jesus goes on to talk about the church in Matthew 6:18, and he talks about, you know, treating them like Gentiles or tax collectors, he's talking about the church. It's people outside the church that are the new Gentiles. They could be Jews. You know, it's the people in the church, whether they're Jew or Greek, are in God's, among God's people. The people that are outside of the church, that Jesus calls Gentiles, includes Jewish unbelievers. So it's an incredibly important thing to understand. And, you know, when we look around and we're back onto the Israel thing one more time, because of all the events that have been going on as we record this podcast the last, you know, two or three months or whatever, and people seem to act as if, you know, Israel is the center of God's purpose. And it isn't. It's not that God's forgotten the Jewish people. Romans 11 takes care of that. But the nation of Israel is not part of the purposes of God. That Jesus has come and fulfilled all that. And I, you know, it's my, you know, I'm so to speak, blowing the shofar here on this, you know, as I use it. It really drives me mad, or could drive me mad, because what is it that people don't see? It's not just about how you approach the book of Revelation. It's how you read the Gospel of John, or it's how you read the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I think it was brilliant. This particular piece of was almost worth buying the book for.
Yeah.
There's my sermon.
To summarize everything you just said, the usage of Gentile or pagan in the Sermon on the Mount is not to be understood literally as non-Jew, but someone who rejects Christ.
Right.
And that could be either Jew or Gentile.
It's their faith response
category.
To Jesus.
Which again, and
these words,
and this is just fresh in my mind,
so profoundly offensive to the religious establishment.
It's revolutionary. And I was just going to say, again, a tie into Philippians 3, where Paul calls the circumcision party dogs, which was the Jewish term for Gentile unbeliever.
There you go.
Yeah. So an inversion of categories. Okay, we've got three left, and I've got 5 minutes.
I think we – could we do all three or just do one more?
Should we do one more?
Let's do one more.
And do the other two next week?
Let's start with the two next week.
Okay, David, do you want to do Father in Heaven, Kingdom of Heaven, or Reward?
Well, let's defer Father to next week because that's an important idea. The reward, Jesus does talk about rewards. And again – we find a little bit difficult, I think, sometimes to think about that. The grace of God comes. There shouldn't be any, you know, Jesus told the parable about everyone getting the same wage. And yet the other thread in the Gospels is that there's reward and commensurate with how we've lived for Christ. And I can't, I can't see into eternity to see how that would work. I think the parable of the laborers in the vineyard refers to salvation and entrance into the kingdom, for sure, that someone who, you know, a lady I led to Christ on her deathbed, matter of fact, she died while I was praying with her a couple of days later, who, you know, had denied the gospel her whole life until her deathbed, that she is given the same offer of salvation and, you know, that I am or anyone else is that has served the Lord maybe for a very long time. That's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. But nevertheless, there's this other aspect of reward. And of course, those of us that, you know, if you've walked with Christ and the more you know him, then presumably when you enter into his presence, you'll maybe know him a little bit better than the person that's just got saved in their deathbed and wakes up in eternity and thinks, oh my goodness, where am I? This is great. But, you know, like I can't conceive of it, and yet the term is there.
Yeah, it's certainly a confronting term, and maybe we ought to spend some more time on it next week so we can fully do it justice. But
and think about the parable of the talents. You know, you'll be given 10, you'll be given 5, and so on. So,
yeah, there's a definite tension there, you know. So the idea of, like, all the laborers being paid the same wage at the end of the day, no matter how many hours they worked, in tension with the parable of the talents. And so certainly there's this idea of reward that pops up a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. And the thing that's so confronting about it, I think, to Protestants especially, is because of our kind of, I guess, pet doctrine of justification by faith. I don't want to call it, I don't mean that in a disparaging way at all. Obviously, I completely affirm that doctrine and thank God for it. But the idea of like somehow meriting anything
is bad.
Is just like, oh, wait, what? That almost doesn't compute with the Protestant mind. And also, I think the idea of, I think Christians are trained to think like we do good just for the sake of the fact that it's good. And isn't that a part of what it is to have a whole person righteousness? You know what I mean?
That's the assumption.
Isn't like, yeah, exactly. Isn't that what it means to have good motive? Like I'm doing it because I don't want anything in return, which he calls Kantian altruism, doing good just for the sake of doing good, which I guess has something to do with Kant's ethics. But he's saying actually in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not that. It's not just pure altruism.
He's just presenting these rewards.
Yeah, exactly. And so that could be a tough thing to wrap your mind around, I think, as a Christian initially.
And I think there's a much more profound discussion on this, which we can't do in the 2 minutes we have left.
Okay.
So I think what we'll do is, I just want to go over the words we kind of tackled
in the things we tackled today. Who hired this MC anyway, Jake? Like who hired this?
Keeping me on schedule.
We've got a schedule. Yeah. We've got a schedule. So we've got, I think, three or four.
Wait, righteousness.
Righteousness, hypocrisy, heart, Gentiles, pagans.
And then briefly on reward.
So we've went through those four. We've got five more?
We've got three more. So three Father more. In heaven, right, kingdom of heaven. Total. And then if we want to spend some more time on reward.
So cool. So we went through the theme of righteousness and differentiating what Matthew was trying to say and from what Paul was trying to say. Mm-hmm. We went through hypocrisy and how it's not necessarily not walking your talk, but actually not aligning your heart with what you're actually doing. Mm-hmm. And then we did heart, which, as the Bible expounds on, is more than just the emotional aspect of it.
It's your whole inner person.
Whole inner person. And then we talked about eschatology, dispensationalism somehow.
What a shocker.
What a shocker. One of the certainties in life is David Campbell. We'll talk about eschatology.
Yep.
And so such an awesome discussion to set up the as we do our exposition on Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
So I'm really excited for the rest of this discussion.
Yeah,
so we'll do those three themes. Then we'll jump into Sermon on the Mount.
Great.
Cool. Awesome. So I just want to thank everybody who listened or joined with us or watched today. Thank you so much for being here with us. We cannot wait to kick off this discussion on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see you again next week. Bye-bye.